All right, Psalm chapter 72 this evening. Psalm chapter 72. And it is 20 verses long. And we'll get through the 20 verses this evening. So Psalm chapter 72, we'll begin reading in verse number 1. Psalm 72 and verse 1. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people, he shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure, throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, and showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. For he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. And he shall give, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. He shall live, and to him shall be given the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. There shall be an handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon. And they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun. And men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wonderful things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Father, tonight we pray that you would bless us from this psalm and give us insight and light as to the future and what's to come. God, help us to understand that, Father, in our day and in our age, there is going to be no perfect government. But Father, there's a day coming where there will be. Father, it can only come because the hearts of men will be changed. Father, we live in limited times now. Men's hearts, Father, fail them. Father, we do not hunger and thirst after righteousness. And God, there's no way to have a perfect government in our day. Father, we understand that when the ruler of all the nations comes, that Father, then there'll be perfect understanding and perfect peace. Feed us and teach us from this psalm this evening. Help us to see what David was writing. Lord, help us to appreciate, Father, what is recorded for us. Father, that gives us a glimpse into the future. And Father, gives us something solid to know that is coming on this earth. Bless this psalm to our hearts tonight, we ask in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Psalm chapter 72, I hope, in the title in your Bible says, A Psalm for Solomon. A psalm for Solomon. This is a psalm that's written by David for Solomon as he writes to his son as the successor on the throne of Israel. It's very clear when you look at verse 1. David says, give the king thy judgments. He's talking about himself. And he says, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He's talking about his son. And so this psalm is written by David. It's written about his son Solomon, who is going to succeed him on the throne of Israel, and the government that's mentioned in the rest of this chapter is the government that David desires his son Solomon to have. And let me say this, that the government on earth during the time of the Solomon was the closest thing to utopia that this world's ever going to see outside of the appearance of Jesus Christ. We complain about our government, we petition our government, we voice our concerns about our government, and it's not to say we shouldn't do those things, but what you and I need to understand is our government's made up of men and women, and most of them in a fallen condition, And they're not going to fix things because they're not fixed themselves. And the best of politicians is a politician at best. And so there's always going to be corruption. There's always going to be dishonesty involved in those things. And though we still have the right in our country to voice our disapproval and things like that, understand that Solomon was the closest thing. When you start reading about his kingdom, back in 1 Kings and 2 Kings, and the splendor of it and the glory of it and the comments that the Queen of Sheba and everybody made when they came and beheld the wonder of Solomon's kingdom. And we covered that when we were going through the Old Testament, going through 2 Kings. It was a glorious kingdom for a time. But it ended up with overtaxation. It ended up with corruption. It ended up with immorality. It was just a shadow or a glimpse of what a perfect government can be. There's not going to be another glimpse until it shows up itself. And so don't expect too much out of the human government that God puts you under or puts you in. It's made up of human beings, the majority of which do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, and they're doing the best they can from a human standpoint, with human understanding, to try to get people through this thing. And so we see that this is a psalm for Solomon about his kingdom. But then more than that, it's not just the immediate partial fulfillment that took place for Solomon. It is a prophetic fulfillment of another son of David. Look at Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 and verse number 1. And here really is we're going to see the fulfillment of Psalm chapter 72. It was partially fulfilled in Solomon, though you'll see some verses in Psalm 72 that definitely couldn't apply to Solomon, but many of them partially fulfilled what it was written there. But there's going to be a complete full fulfillment in another son of David. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 says this, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David." Jesus Christ, the son of David. So there's another king's son that's going to set up a government. And everything that's described in Psalm chapter 72 will be true in that government. When that government is in place, these things will be true. So we take these things, you say, is this the pattern for an earthly government? It would be a perfect pattern, just like communism was a perfect pattern. Communism, fully practiced, would have been a perfect government. But communism in the hands of men cannot be perfectly practiced. It was supposed to be share the wealth for everybody. Everybody's at the same level. But what happened? There were still those at the top that were greedy. There were still those at the top that want to control people. And so that system didn't work. There is no system that's going to work perfectly in our day. Now, as far as I'm concerned, I'm thankful for the system we got in the United States of America. I'm thankful for the freedoms that this system has. But understand that there is no perfect government. The Bible system is a monarchy. All right, our ancestors came from England to get away from a monarchy. And George Washington, when people insisted, please become a king, please be the king, and they called him His Excellence, His Excellency want him to establish a monarchy, he wouldn't do it. I'm thankful for our form of government, but understand it doesn't matter what form you've got down here. There's going to be a perfect government that nothing down here can imitate or replicate, and we find that in Psalm 72. Again, notice verse number 1, David's prayer. Give the king thy judgments, O God. David is near the end of his life. Verse 20 tells us, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. This is the last psalm that David wrote or penned in his life. It's not the last in order in the book of Psalms, but this is the last one. He's on his deathbed. Adonijah has tried to claim the throne. David has said, no, my son Solomon will reign in his stead. David's getting ready to sign off on all this kind of stuff. And he says, give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. That was his prayer, that his son would rule in righteousness. And again, this is a picture of Jesus Christ and how he's going to rule and how he's going to reign. So David's prayer for himself and for his son. The rest of the chapter is a proclamation that gives us an itemized list of why that kingdom is going to be a perfect kingdom. Why that government is going to be a perfect government. Notice beginning in verse number 2, it will be a righteous government. It says in verse number 2, he shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. Verse 3, the mountains shall bring peace to the people, and little hills by righteousness. Can I say this? There's never going to be a perfect government on this earth because it takes righteousness to do so. It doesn't begin with the poor and the needy. It doesn't begin with the economy. And it doesn't begin with all these different things. It begins with righteousness. And that's why America's missing out and why every country is missing out on the number one ingredient for a perfect government. There has to be righteousness. We're not concerned with righteousness. Look at Proverbs chapter 14. And I know you know this verse, but it's always good to look at it. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse number 34. We quote it, we see it written, and it's kind of like water off a duck's back. Oh yeah, I know that verse. But Proverbs 14 and verse 34 says this, righteousness exalteth a nation. Righteousness. What does America need that's going to get it on the right track? It's not an economic upturn. It's not universal health care. It's not any program that men can come up with, whether that program be good or bad. The only thing that can get America turned around and do right is righteousness. That has to be the main ingredient of a government. And I believe the reason our country was founded the way it was is because it was built on righteousness. Even people that were unsaved back at that time that didn't know the Lord still feared God and still trembled at the thought of God and His justice and His punishment, and all, whether they believed it and trusted it or not, they still had that element of righteousness, and righteousness exalteth a nation. And so there's going to be no perfect government in our world until we find that righteousness. And of course you can't do that when you're kicking God out of everything everywhere you find Him. We'll say more about that in just a little bit. But notice in verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, the keystone of that perfect government is righteousness. It has to be a righteous government. Now people say, well, you can't legislate righteousness. Why not? Are you allowed to kill? No, that's against the law. What are you doing? You're legislating righteousness. You're saying, this exceeds the moral code. You're not allowed to do that. Are you allowed to go over 55 miles an hour on the... Are you allowed to go over 55 or 65, whatever the speed limits are where you're at? Are you allowed to go over that? No, that's a violation of the law. What are they trying to do? They're trying to keep you safe by keeping it down. And when you do that, you're violating that law. You can legislate righteousness as far as the keeping of the law. Look if you would, and I didn't know if I was going here, but I guess I am now. Look back at Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Here's the difference. Here's the difference between a faith that understands the Bible and a faith that misinterprets the Bible. By that I mean simply this. All of the Protestant denominations coming out of the Reformation and the Catholic Church all teach that in the Old Testament, God's chosen people were Israel. In the New Testament, it is the church. And that everything written about Israel in the Old Testament is for the church now. You and I understand in the Bible, and this is a Baptist distinctive, so to speak, that the Old Testament is about Israel, and it's still about Israel. That God has set them aside, but we don't take the promises to Israel and apply them all to the church. The marriage between church and state happened because denominations would take that Old Testament and say, this is what God rules and reigns on this earth. And so they would apply the Old Testament law and say, the state has the right to enforce these biblical precepts from the Old Testament. But the whole thing, if you read about the founding of our country and all that whole thing about soul liberty, which is a Baptist doctrine, and soul conscience, all came from a proper understanding of the Old Testament. That those things given for Israel as a nation are not for the church as a church today. And that no state, Martin Luther broke away from the Roman church. What did he do? He set up a state church in Germany. It was the Lutheran church. John Knox broke away from the Catholic Church in the Reformation. What did he do in Scotland? Set up the Presbyterian church as a state church for his country, for Scotland. And what did they do? They took what the Catholic Church was doing of mingling the state and religion, and they just changed churches and made it a different denomination in charge. When they came to America, our forefathers, the Congregationalists, tried to do it. Massachusetts, Virginia, the Anglicans tried to do it. Unite the church and state. But it was John Williams and John Locke and all these other fellows that came over at those times as Baptists and founded, as you know, Rhode Island, and said, we will not do that. We will not unite the state with the church. We will separate religious law from civil law. Now, back in Exodus 20, the reason I got to this. In Exodus 20, you find the Ten Commandments. Our forefathers did this, and I don't know that this is biblical in this regard. They said that on the Ten Commandments there are two tables. Now, we know that's true in the Bible. But they broke down those two tables to say the first four commandments were on one tablet, and the last six commandments were on the other tablet. Now, that we don't know as far as the Bible saying that's how it was broke down. That is their interpretation, but it became a doctrine or became a teaching of the two tablets. And what our forefathers did to separate the union between church and state is said that the first tablet is a tablet of conscience, the second tablet is a tablet of committing, and the state has the right to enforce the second tablet, but not the first. All right, what was the first tablet? The first four commandments, verse 3 of Exodus 20. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. You go into a Muslim country, they enforce that their religion is the religion of that country, of that state. You go to Spain, it is a Roman Catholic country. You go to different countries around the world, and if they, many times they have a church that is the guy, they're enforcing that their religion is the religion and the only religion. Every man is not free to follow his conscience in what he believes. All right? Our country was set up to be that way. After a while, it wasn't originally, but it got to be that way because of our forefathers. The second commandment in verse number 4, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. All right? That sure blasts some church doctrine, doesn't it? You're not allowed to have any graven images. Don't make statues of Mary. Don't make statues to the saints. Don't make anything that you bow down to or that you worship in place of God. It's a very simple commandment. And by the way, in the Douay Rheims version, which is the Catholic Bible, that commandment's missed, it skipped, and they put something else in its place. It doesn't say, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. But the third commandment, verse 7, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Now, you and I would love to have blasphemy laws and say if they take the Lord, you know, slam them, throw them in jail. But that is a thing of conscience, not a thing of breaking the law in that regard. And the only government that's going to enforce the first four as well as the last six perfectly is going to be the government of Jesus Christ when he's here. And the fourth commandment in verse number 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. I've told you before, when we were over in Micronesia, the Congregational Church had gone over there in the early 20th century. And they had enforced what the laws they had in America and in England years ago, and that is that the Sabbath day was a day of rest. You weren't allowed to work on that day. Over in the Micronesian Islands, they were still under that congregational rule. The Congregational Church in America has changed, but they never changed. They never were with it. And they still had it where, you know, if you did certain things, if you climbed a coconut tree on Sunday to get a coconut down to drink, you were fined. The police were allowed to work that day for some reason, but they were allowed to come by and give you a fine for having climbed a coconut tree on the Sabbath day. There was no basketball being played, no kids out playing. You went to church in the morning, in the afternoon, you all went home, took a nap. It was a perfect environment. But you were not allowed to do anything outside of that. That's enforcement of these laws, which our forefathers said, we're not going to do that. The laws we enforce begin in verse number 12. Honor thy father and thy mother. Verse number 13, thou shalt not kill. Verse 14, thou shalt not commit adultery. Verse number 15, thou shalt not steal. Verse 16, thou shalt not bear false witness. Verse number 17, thou shalt not covet. All right, those are the laws that can be legislated. Righteousness can be legislated when it comes to those different areas. But again, it's got to be based on righteousness. And the only righteous government we're going to have is when Jesus Christ comes back. So in Psalm chapter 72 and verse 2, we see a righteous government. Notice verse number 3. The mountains shall bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. It'll be a peaceable government. a peaceable government. Don't try, don't get all worked up trying to find perfect peace now. Exodus 15 verse 3 says, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. There will be a time when they're going to beat their swords into plowshares. But you know when that is? When His perfect government comes. There are people running around quoting those verses now saying, well, we shouldn't have, you know, ballistic missiles, and we shouldn't have bazookas, and we shouldn't have weaponry and all these kind of things. That isn't talking about now beating the swords in the plow. That's in this perfect government that's still at least 7 years off. And so there's a peaceable government. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. It doesn't happen till the Prince of Peace shows up. Look at verse number 7. In His day shall the righteous flourish, the abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. There's not going to be peace until the Prince of Peace shows up. The angels announced when Jesus came down here, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. But when Jesus Christ left, He said, my peace I leave with you. His followers can have peace in spirit and in soul. But as far as peace on this earth, it happens only when Jesus Christ is on this earth. And so there will be a peaceable government again when Jesus Christ shows up to rule and reign on this earth. Until then, it's going to be wars and rumors of wars. And the conscientious objector can say, well, I don't think God wants us to fight. He sure led Israel to a lot of battles. And so there's going to be a peaceable government, but it's not going to be around for a while. Verse number 4. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. I'm trying to restrain my tongue from saying certain things. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy. He shall break the peace in pieces the oppressor. And there are certain people in America today that say amen to that. And amen to that. But it ain't now. It's not now. It will be a protective government. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy. That government will be interested in the poor and in the needy. It'll be interested in children. But the means by which it takes care of it is not the means that humanity wants to take care of it today. It's going to be a different system. Who doesn't care about the poor and needy? I mean, you got to be pretty cold-hearted to not care about the poor and needy. But you don't have to be cold-hearted to not agree with somebody's system of how to take care of the poor and needy. And so that's the problem today. There's, you know, one political party says we're all about the poor and the needy. Well, you're not the only ones that care about the poor and needy. It's just that your plan for doing it is not a good plan. It's not the way it should be done. There's Bible precepts for how people get something for nothing and those things. And so when He comes, there will be a protective government in verse number 4. It's talked about also in verse 12 through 14. It says, for He shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in His sight. All right? The Lord is going to take care of the poor and the needy, the children, the orphans, all those kind of things when He's down here to rule and reign. Yes, we should do something for them at this time now. But we can't expect man without righteousness to come up with the right plan of how to do it. And here's the second problem, verse 5. Not only is it a righteous government, as we said in verse 2, a peaceable government, a protective government, but verse 5 says, they shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. They shall fear thee. Who is thee? Verse 17. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun. That's not Solomon, that's Christ. And so verse 5 says, they shall fear thee. It's going to be a religious government. You say, why can't we help the poor and needy? Why can't we have peace now? Because you don't want Jesus Christ in the midst of it. Our government doesn't want him interfering with our political standing with Iran and Iraq and the Muslims and the Buddhists and all that. We want to give room to them. We want to have them pray on the White House lawn. We want to open we want to swear in congressmen on a Koran up in Minnesota. We want to do all these things, and we're not going to have peace, and we're not going to have protection and all these things that we need in righteousness as long as we open the doors that way. And that's the way this world's going to operate. It's going to operate that way, and therefore it cannot have a perfect government. To have a perfect government, Jesus Christ has to be the head. And if we're not going to allow him to be the head in America in this life, we can't have a perfect government. And so you might as well just count on it. It's going to be scraping and fighting and bickering and all these things for the rest of our human lives down here, because we'll never have a perfect government. It doesn't matter who sits in the White House. One guy might be better than the other, but it really doesn't matter. We're not going to have a perfect government. And they're never going to cure all of the evils or find all the cures for all the problems. It isn't going to happen this side of heaven. It'll be a religious government. It'll be built on Christ. They shall fear thee, Christ, as long as the sun and the moon endure throughout all generations. In that kingdom, no atheists, no agnostics, nothing other than Christians. So boy, that sounds egotistical. It's biblical. Preached on a Sunday out down in Batesville. All right, Christianity is the superior religion. It's the only one mentioned in the Bible. They were first called Christians at Antioch. All right? And so you say, are you saying we need to convert America to Christianity? If we can do it by preaching the gospel and faith, yes. Again, we're not for coerced conversions. We're not for forcing people to change their... We believe in the freedom of conscience and freedom of choice. But understand that with that comes a limitation on human government. And so it's going to be a religious government. Verse 6. It'll be a refreshing government. Can you imagine when the tribulation's over, Jesus Christ comes back, goes and sits down on the throne in Jerusalem, and at that point in time, you know, Israel's the smallest sliver of a country you can find almost anywhere on the map. There's some other tiny countries. But Israel is a little sliver that the vast majority of the rest of the world is against or riding the fence on. Very few left that are for or pro-Israel. And that little sliver is going, at the Battle of Armageddon, is going to be encompassed by everybody else encircling it. And you know what God's going to do? You talk about turning the tables. He's going to take all the rest of the world and give it to Israel. He's going to take all the rest of that map. You look at that map and see all these countries, and many of them that are antagonistic to Israel and against Israel and anti-Semitic, and he's going to take those very countries and give them as an inheritance to Israel. Boy, try preaching that in one of those Muslim countries. It's going to be a refreshing government. Why? Verse 7. In his days, or verse 6, he shall come down like rain upon the mown grass. I like the smell of grass when it's cut. I like sitting on the back porch right after I cut the grass, that smell of that. And then a rain will come in the evening or something and just hit that grass, and that dead grass is laying there. You know what the dead grass is? The mown grass? That's what's left at the Battle of Armageddon. When the Lord has cut down all of his enemies, and now the water falls upon that which is left, going into the millennial reign of Christ, and they're going to flourish. The Bible says in verse 7, in his day shall the righteous flourish. Verse 6, he shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. I think during the tribulation there's going to be drought. There's going to be dryness. There's going to be no rain. Remember Elijah? How long was there no rain upon the earth? Wasn't it like 3.5 years? Like the same time as the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years of the Tribulation. And imagine when that Battle of Armageddon is done, and in that dryness of 3.5 years of no rain and drought, and then the Lord comes back and sits on the throne of Jerusalem, and the heavens break open, and rain in the Old Testament is always a sign of God's blessing and God's approval, and it's just going to rain down from heaven when Jesus Christ is sitting there. There's going to be rain coming down, and he's going to be raining at the same time. Spelled different, but the same thing. And he's going to be there in verse 6. The showers that water the earth, verse 7. In his day shall the righteous flourish, the abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. All right? In his day shall the righteous flourish. The righteous are going to flourish. The righteousness will be practiced. Those that practice righteousness will be preferred. See, in our day right now, if you live and practice righteousness, you're looked down upon. If you stand for principles, people think you're nuts. As a Christian, if you do not yield in certain things of your life that just are unreasonable, it's not reasonable for you to do that. Yes, but this is what God tells me. This is what God wants me to do. Yeah, but that's not reasonable. People look down upon righteousness. They look down upon biblical principles. They look down upon Christians. They don't mind the Christian that worships on Sunday, but the rest of the week just kind of mingles in with the rest of the world and doesn't stand out. But you get that one that stands for biblical principles, for holiness and righteousness and consistent Christian living, and it's kind of a rub to the rest of the world. But in that day, the righteous will flourish. It's going to be a refreshing government. Verse number 8. It'll be a worldwide government. You afraid of a one world government? And I know what one you're thinking of when I say that. This is going to be a one world, one man government. But it's under Jesus Christ. You've got no reason to worry. There's going to be a one world government slightly preceding that. That's going to be under the Antichrist. And what a difference between that one world government and this one world government. See, that one world government is all about the Antichrist. This one world government, from the Lord's standpoint, is all about the people. He's not doing what's just best for himself. He's doing what's good for the people because he cares about them. The poor, the needy, the children, everything that he's listed here. Notice the worldwide government in verse number 8, the extent of it. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. All right, Solomon had a kingdom that encompassed the known world at his time, but it wasn't that big of a kingdom. It wasn't that worldwide. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. You know, the president of Iran says, well, I believe we should wipe Israel off the map. But you know, the land you're standing on right now, one day is going to belong to Israel. There's a blow for a guy like that. Those that are so vastly anti-Semitic and anti-Israel, your house one day is going to be owned by a Jew. Man, they'd go ballistic. They'd go nuts. They'd cut your head off right the minute you got the words out of your mouth. But it's going to be the Jewish inheritance. This whole world is going to belong to them. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Verse 9, the exercise of that government. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him. And his enemies shall lick the dust. You can't fight against Jesus Christ. You can't resist his government coming to this earth. Our government makes so many mistakes, and you and I know that they do, and sometimes we wonder how they can when we have all the answers. I mean, we know the best thing. How can they not know them? They're supposed to be smart. We send our envoy, or our plan to send our envoy, and we say, oh, Iran's going to let us in. They're going to let us inspect their country. They're going to let us look at things, and they're going to promise us that their uranium enrichment is just for peaceful purposes and all that. And yet written into the Muslim law, into their code, is that they can promise anything to an infidel that they want to. And it's not just that they're allowed to break a promise to an infidel. They're commanded to break a promise to an infidel. That's been part of their law since Jefferson fought the Muslims in the Barbary War back in the early 1800s. It's always been their custom. It is their code that no promise to an infidel can be kept. It's not just whether it should be kept. They can't keep a promise they make to an infidel. And so Iran or Iraq comes over and says, yes, here's what we're doing. And we'll promise you we won't do this or that. They can't keep that promise and be faithful to their religion. And if our people don't understand it and go over there and say, oh, they promised this and promised that, you come back and next thing you know, you're looking at a ballistic weapon going over your rooftop because it just doesn't work that way. But the exercise of that government in verse number 9, they that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him and his enemies shall lick the dust. Everybody's going to bow down before him. He's going to rule and reign and nobody's going to stop him. Verse number 10, the examples of this government. The kings of Tarshish and of the Isles shall bring presents. And it said that Tarshish in the Bible represents the Western world. Represents, you know, Europe and America and those kind of things. And I read that, and I don't see anything in the Bible that really confirms that. But I thought it was interesting in the story of Jonah that when God told him to rise and go to Nineveh, that he got him and fled to Tarshish, the place of materialism and creature comforts and all that. And I thought, well, I could see how that could possibly be there. But the kings of Tarshish and of the Isles, that speaks of all the Gentiles. The kings of Sheba and Seba, that speaks of all the Orientals and all those of the Eastern religions and all that. It says, the kings of Tarshish and the Isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Verse 11, yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. See, that wasn't fulfilled in Solomon. Many of the kings came. We even read about the queen of Sheba coming and bringing all those gifts and being amazed at the wisdom of Solomon. But not all the kings. But all the kings of the earth are going to bow down before the ruler of this perfect government David's writing about in Psalm 72. Notice in verse number 11, the exuberance of it. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. I'm glad I was born when I was born. But you know what? Wouldn't it be interesting to live in the millennium? Live in a place of perfect righteousness, in a world where the curse of the earth has been lifted, where Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning from the earth. And he's not meek and lowly like he was the first time and being rejected and slapped and cursed and all that. This time he's the boss. This time he comes back and he calls the shots and everybody does what he says to do. And he rule and reigns, like the Bible says, with a rod of iron, but perfect righteousness and plentifulness and bountifulness and everything on the earth at that time. That'd be a great time to live. It's an amazing thing. It's a perplexing thing when you read the Bible and understand that at the end of that 1,000 years, Satan's going to be loose for a little season and is going to come back to this earth and still deceive a multitude of people that live during that millennial reign. They're still going to have a corrupt enough nature that some of them, a multitude of them, are going to follow after Satan when he's released for that little period of time and march against the Lord and then the climax of all things. It's hard to believe. But what a great time that would be to live. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. Verse 12, 13, and 14 we covered when we talked about the protective government. I'm going to skip verse 15 just for a moment to go on to verse 16, then we'll come back. Verse 16, we have a prosperous government. Again, we talked about the bounty of the rain and the flourish of that. Verse 16, there shall be a handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountain, the fruit thereof. All right? The fruit thereof tells us, at the beginning of the verse says, somebody's going to go to the top of the mountain with a handful of corn. Now, planting corn on top of a mountain doesn't sound like a good idea to me. That's not usually a place where corn grows. Not on a hard, rocky, mountaintop soil. High up in the climate. But you know what? The abundance of that kingdom is going to be so rich and so blessed that the man that goes to the top of that mountain with a handful of corn and leaves it there, the fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon. The mountains will shake because of the abundance of corn that grows on the top of a mountain from one handful of seed that's there. You say, what is that? That's David picturing for you and I the abundance of the crops during that day. No drought, no famine. Nothing, no pestilence, nothing to destroy the crops. Everything's going to grow. I could even grow something. I've tried to grow things before. I don't have a green thumb. But in that day, I could go out and plant something and it would yield abundantly. Everybody will be a great gardener and a great farmer. And everything's going to grow in that day and in that time because the Lord's going to be there. And it says, and they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. Even the population and the abundance of the cities and the towns and the villages, everybody's going to prosper. Everybody's going to be not wealthy, but everybody's going to be well fed and well taken care of. And it's not by an earthly welfare system. It's by the presence of Jesus Christ on this earth. And nothing will be fixed until He gets here. Verse 16 talks about the prosperous government. after the economic collapse of the tribulation. You know, one thing that might indicate we're close to the tribulation is the economic condition of our country. I mean, you start figuring that there is more debt than there are people in the United States. Our population is 302 million, I think it is, and yet our debt is in the trillions. Economic collapse has got to happen. I mean, I don't want to scare people, but how do you live beyond your means like that, where they say that the interest rate on what we're paying is higher than the gross, you know, product rate and all that kind of stuff? Economic collapse has got to be, and it's just a sign of the last times and a sign of the end days. But the Lord can fix that just like that. He doesn't have any problem with it. Stock market went up today. I heard on the radio, I know nothing about the stock market, but I heard it went over 10,000 something, whatever they count those in. It went over 10,000 for the first time in a year, and everybody's trying to hold back their exuberance that the economy is turning around. This is only one small indicator. The Lord doesn't need any of that stuff to make an abundant government in His day. He simply provides out of His storehouse. He simply causes the rain to come down from heaven and the corn and the grass to grow on the earth, and it'll be a perfect government in that day. The prosperous government. I skip verse 15 because it goes with verse 17 to 19. And here's the key to everything. We talked about a religious government. We talked about a righteous government. Those are the two keys that nobody can reproduce in this life right now. And the other thing that's going to make that kingdom and that government perfect is verse 15 and 17 and 19. It is a personal government. There will be a one-world dictator. You know, a dictator is not bad. And a king is not bad. If they're a good king and a good dictator. It's not the form of government so much as the people that are in those places. And so when this government comes, it's going to be right because it's going to be a personal government. Verse 15, and he shall live. Long live the king. And he shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. They'll bring presents. They'll offer prayer. Prayer also shall be made for him continually. They'll give praise, and daily shall he be praised. Presence, prayer, praise, all for the man that sits on the throne of David in Jerusalem. Who is he? Verse 17. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. All nations. We send missionaries around the world now because all nations are not blessing us. We have missionaries to America now. There are church planters. There are people going to different states and countries and starting churches. And those churches are needed. There are places that need good churches. But in that day, all nations shall call him blessed. Verse 18. Blessed, who is he? Who is that name? Who's it talking about? Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. Somebody reads all that and say, hey, there's a perfect government coming. A perfect government, a prosperous government, a righteous government, a religious government. There's a government coming, and it's going to be ruled by one person. Boy, I wonder who it is. It's got to be this guy. It's got to be that guy. No, you know who it is? The God of Israel. The God of that little sliver country over there that doesn't mean anything on a map. The God of that person, of that country right there, is going to be the God of the world. Verse 19. And blessed be his glorious name. In verse 17 is his name. But in verse 19 is blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. David wasn't satisfied just to say amen. He had to say amen and amen. A perfect government coming to this earth. Verse 20 says the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are in it. What better way to end than talking about a perfect government that's going to come to the perfect person, the Prince of Peace is going to bring it. David ended his prayers and ended his life. Those are the last recorded words of David. What a way to go to church. By faith, looking down through the wilderness and saying, here's what's going to come. And giving us a glimpse of that which is about to come.
David wrote to us in this chapter about the government of his son. It wasn't about Solomon, so that was the immediate focus of the context. It was about Jesus Christ. We know today about a perfect government. We know the ingredients of a perfect government because we get it from the Word of God. And we understand why we'll never see a perfect government on this earth, because no government would be willing to submit themselves to these needed requirements.
Thank you.